Hey, what is up, Mission? How's it going? Apparently my mom's in town, so that's great. But if we've never met before, my name is Taylor Hunt, and I get to hang out with our middle school and high school students here at Mission. And have you ever had one of those, like, never saw it coming moments in your life? Anybody ever had one of those? You know, maybe you were watching one of your favorite shows, and there was this big plot twist that you just never saw coming. Maybe you were reading one of your favorite books, you know, and something happened to a character that you just never saw coming. I will never forget whenever I was a sophomore in college, I had one of the biggest never saw it coming moments in my entire life. Our entire campus was participating in a big campus-wide dodgeball tournament, and my team had made it to the semifinals. I don't want to brag, but we were playing against one of my good friend's teams, a guy named Connor, and about halfway through the game, Connor had already gotten out, and so he was sitting on the bench with all the losers, and all of a sudden, a ball was rolling from his team over towards the middle line and was going to roll onto my team's side, and so I ran up to get the ball once it crossed over the line, and Connor gets up from the loser's bracket, runs over, grabs the ball right before it's about to cross the line, throws it back to one of his teammates, and then just scoots back and gives me the finger guns. And this was like, you know, a just for fun tournament. I didn't want to, like, in front of everybody, you know, take it too serious. But on the inside, I was a raging inferno because he just cheated, and you can't do that. And so I devise in my plan a way to get Connor back that he'll never see coming. And so I decide that next time I get a ball, I'm going to run up to the middle line. I'm going to act like I'm throwing it forward. Then at the last second, I'm going to turn and throw it right at Connor, and it will hit his smug little face while he is not even looking. And then I'll just give him the finger guns and move right back to my place. So after a couple seconds, sure enough, I get a ball in my hand. I'm like, oh, here we go. So I run out, dash towards the middle line, line up forward, turn at the last second, release that ball right at Connor's goofy little grin, and it is flying through the air, headed straight for his face, when all of a sudden it begins to go up, 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 and it goes right over Connor's head and smokes somebody sitting in the stands. Now, to my horror, as I'm standing there, all of a sudden I see a girl lean forward, and then she puts her hands down, and I realize that in front of my entire college campus, I had intentionally thrown a ball into the stands, and I had smoked my ex-girlfriend in the face with a dodgeball. And let me tell you, there is no better way to get on the blacklist than doing that, all right? I'm just saying. And I never saw that awkward apology coming, all right? And maybe if you have a never saw it coming moment, hopefully it's not as terrible as mine, but you know what? There's hope for everyone here. You know, maybe you were driving one day and you were turning out on a busy road, you know, and you got in a little fender bender because you never saw that car coming. We got any basketball fans? Anybody keeping up with March Madness? Anybody doing March Madness a little bit? Well, you probably, if you've watched March Madness at all, you would have never seen the Final Four coming. Out of the millions of brackets submitted, only six of them predicted the right teams in the Final Four, which is crazy because nobody saw this final coming. I read a couple weeks ago an article from a newspaper in Arizona that said Arizona psychic hit by car and says he never saw it coming. And I know that there is no such thing as bad press, but I'm just saying, if your job is looking in the future, I think that that is bad press. And man, you know, there are a lot of moments in life that we never see coming that, man, you know, just make us laugh, make us smile, maybe cost us a little bit of money or cost us a lot of our reputation in front of people. But man, there are some other moments that we never saw coming that, man, aren't so funny. You know, there are some moments for some of us that just left us feeling isolated and alone. You know, when we had a friend walk out on us, when we had a mom or a dad bail on us, when we had a spouse walk out the door, you know, maybe we grew up in a home full of yelling and fighting and manipulation, and it just left us broken and bitter, and we never saw it coming. You know, for some of us, man, that addiction that we keep running to, you know, that secret thing, that anger that keeps blowing up our house, you know, that coping mechanism that we try to hide and we think we got it all under control, like we've got this managed, but man, it has brought us some relief at first, but now it just feels like shackles. And maybe we even hit rock bottom and we thought, I never thought I'd be here. I didn't think that would happen to me. Like, man, I never saw it coming. You know, for some of us, our never saw our coming moment looked like a diagnosis, an illness, an unwanted trip to the ER. You know, we heard words like cancer or Parkinson's. We live with this debilitating disease, this chronic pain every single day, either ourselves or a loved one. And man, we never saw it coming. You know, for some of us, our never saw it coming moments, you know, ended with this. And man, we still can't believe they're gone. We still find ourselves wanting to talk to them, to text them. And you know, those waves of anger and sadness, those different emotions that we feel just seem to come out of nowhere when we're still trying to grapple with our grief over the loss of a loved one. And man, we just never saw it coming. And you know, 2,000 years ago, on the darkest day in history, a small group of people witnessed a moment that they never saw coming. See, after this moment, Jesus' followers fled, the movement stopped moving, the rebellion was shut down in one final swoop, like darkness had won, hope was lost, because Jesus dying, man, was something that they never saw coming. And you know, today, as we continue in our series, Searching Jesus, we're going to be asking ourselves the question of why did Jesus have to die? I mean, if Jesus really is God in the flesh, did he really have to die? Like, did he really have to die this brutal, horrific death on a cross that was so barbaric? I mean, wasn't there any other way? Like, why did Jesus have to die? And see, maybe, just maybe, Jesus had to die because the Old Testament foreshadowed it. You know, I have a daughter that is about 2 years old, and she's just the best. Whenever I walk through the door at my house, after a long day at work, she runs up to me, and she'll come up to my legs and say, hug. And so I pick her up, you know, give her a big old hug, and we walk around her house for like 5 or 10 minutes, and then at some point, she'll push away from me and kind of look at me, and she'll go, body slam. And I'm like, all right, you know, that's how we do it, all right? We're rough and tumble, and it is awesome. But we were walking around downtown Ventura this past weekend, and my daughter noticed for one of the first times the shadow that was on the ground in front of her, and that it was her own, and that her shadow pointed to something so much bigger. You know, if you like camping, you know that some of the best moments whenever you are out camping is right at golden hour, you know, whenever those big trees that are looming large, their shadows begin to point, you know, to the sunset that is about to ensue. You know, if you're ever walking, you know, on like a dark road or down a dark alleyway and you see a shadowy figure, you know that that shadow is pointing to some danger ahead. And so you might walk on the other side or turn around or go a different way. But what's so cool is all throughout the Old Testament part of the Bible, there are these shadows, these stories that are pointing to a story so much bigger and better than themselves. See, the opening pages of the Bible is that of a tree in the midst of a garden. And it was a total paradise that God had created for Adam and Eve, for man and woman. And after living in total paradise for just a few moments, Adam and Eve actually sin under that tree. The curse breaks loose and the paradise is lost. And well, wouldn't you know that that was just a shadow? Because in the middle of the Bible, we find ourselves in another garden scene. The night before Jesus died, thousands of years after the fall in the garden, and in just a few moments after his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus would be hung on a tree, the curse would be broken, and paradise is redeemed. It was just a shadow of something so much better to come. You know, back in the Old Testament, after Adam, we meet this really old guy named Abraham. And God comes to Abraham and tells him that him and his wife Sarah will have a child. And from their child, God would make them into a great nation. They would have so many descendants that it would outnumber the sand on the shores of all of the beaches in all of the world. And Abraham and Sarah, they actually start cracking up and laughing in the face of God because they are well into their 90s and they are like, we should not be changing diapers, we should be wearing them. I don't think that this is going to happen, God. But sure enough, just like God says, they have a son named Isaac, which means son of my laughter. And so one day God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want you to take your one son, your one and only son, Isaac, that you love so much. And I want you to go and sacrifice him to me. Which is quite shocking for all of us. I mean, child sacrifice, it's like, oh, okay, God, what are you doing here? But back in Abraham's day, this wouldn't be a weird thing for a God to ask of someone that was following him. And so Abraham actually loads up his son. It says that he placed the wood on Isaac's shoulders, and then Isaac and Abraham actually climb up Mount Moriah, and right as Abraham is about to take a knife and slaughter his son, God actually stops him and says, don't lay a hand on the boy. Now I know that you really fear God, because you would not withhold your one and only son. And then God provides a ram as a substitute for the sacrifice on Abraham's behalf. And wouldn't you know that that story was just a shadow? Because there was a moment in history when, after a bogus trial, after being flogged and whipped, God's one and only son would have a wooden beam loaded on his shoulders. He would climb a hill called Golgotha, which most scholars think is the same hill, the same mountain that Abraham and Isaac climbed up, where God had, you know, not made Abraham sacrifice his son. Instead, this time going up that mountain, God would give his one and only son as a sacrifice, as a substitute for the sins of the whole world. Man, it was just a shadow of something so much better to come. See, 500 or 600 years after Isaac's beautiful camping trip with dad, that sounds like something you got to talk about in therapy. God promised that their descendants would multiply, and just like he promised, it came to be. And so now the nation of Israel is a great and mighty people, but there is a problem. They are now in slavery under the Egyptians, and they are some oppressive and brutal slave drivers. And in the Exodus story, God comes to a guy named Moses, and he says, Moses, I'm going to use you to deliver my people. And Moses is just a shadow of a deliverer who would come many years later. But God tells Moses, I love my people. I've seen their trouble. I have heard their cries, and I am going to deliver you. Now go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And Pharaoh says no. And so then this epic battle between God and Pharaoh begins. And so God sends these different plagues on the Egyptians, you know, plagues of frogs and locusts, of gnats and flies. And it culminates in the biggest plague being the plague of the angel of death. And so God comes to the Israelites and he tells his people to kill a lamb and then to go and to take that lamb and to put its blood on the doorpost of their houses. Because whenever the angel of death, that plague comes in, any house that it comes to that has the blood of the lamb on it, that angel will actually pass over that house and those people will live. And man, that was just a shadow. Because many years later, Jesus would sit down the night before he was crucified and killed at a Passover meal with his best friends, and he would say, I am the Passover lamb. You might remember in Exodus how after the angel of death, Pharaoh finally tells Moses, all right, you guys can get the heck out of here. Like, take your people, take all your stuff, just get out of here and don't you ever come back. And so sure enough, the Israelites pack up their stuff. They begin to wander out. And then when Pharaoh sees, his free labor walking off into the desert, he gathers up his mighty army and he decides that he is going to go after them. He has a change of heart. And so he pursues them and runs after them. And so God miraculously leads his people through the Red Sea. And after they have come out on the other side, God actually buries their past and their pursuers in the waters right there. And man, that is just a shadow of what so much of us have experienced in the waters of baptism, where our past, our captors, our pursuers, our abusers, the things that used to have a hold on us were buried right there in the water because our deliverer was also the sacrificial lamb. See, the Old Testament foreshadowed it, and those shadows were a shadow of something so much better to come, and it did come. He did come. See, when Jesus died, the curse was reversed. The garden was restored because God made the sacrifice that he wouldn't ask anyone else to make. On a hill called Golgotha, the site of our Exodus, God provided a substitute sacrifice through our one true deliverer, the Passover lamb, and now now our past, our pursuers, our shame, it is buried in the water. And that is why Jesus came, so that the Old Testament would be fulfilled, so that you and I could live a new, free life with him. Man, that's our story. And man, you know what's so great about this story? Is that it just gets better and better. See, Jesus had to die, not just so that the Old Testament would be fulfilled, but Jesus had to die because the prophets actually predicted it. See, for almost 2,000 years, Israel, God's chosen people, they have been searching for a savior. You know, after the Exodus, as they're wandering in the wilderness, basically their existence can be summarized in two words: rebel, captivity. Rebel, captivity, because for a while they would follow after God and then they'd rebel and then they'd end up in captivity. So they'd say, oh, woe is me, God, save us, help us, how did we get here? I don't know. And so God would come in and he would save them and then they'd rebel and go back into captivity and rebel and captivity. And it was just this over and over cycle. And so the people were looking, they were searching for a place to put their hope. They were searching for someone who would rescue and save and redeem. They were searching for the long-awaited Messiah. And they actually had these prophecies, over 300 of them in the Bible, that were all concerning the coming of the one that they were searching for. 300 different predictions about the life and death of the Messiah that would show up one day. Like, it was predicted hundreds, if not thousands of years before Jesus ever walked the earth, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It was predicted that Jesus' clothes would be gambled away. It was predicted that his hands and feet would be pierced, that his bones would not be broken, and that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's grave. I mean, those are just a few of the prophecies about the Messiah. You know, a professor at Westmont in Santa Barbara actually wanted to calculate what were the odds, the probability of one man fulfilling all of the major prophecies concerning the Messiah. And so with the help of over 600 university students, he created a system of assigning a numerical probability to each one of these prophecies. And so after examining only 8 of the different prophecies, they conservatively estimated that the chance of one person fulfilling all 8 of those prophecies was 1 times 10 to the 17th, which I don't even know how to say a number that big. I mean, these odds would be like going to the state of Texas, filling it 2 feet deep with silver dollars, marking a red X on one of those silver dollars, throwing it into the middle of the state, having a bunch of bulldozers, you know, mix around all the silver dollars, and then handing a blindfold to your buddy and saying, you got one guess. Good luck. Like, what are the odds of him getting the right thing? Nothing. Like, he's got no shot. But man, that was the odds that one person would fulfill 8 prophecies, and Jesus fulfilled over 300. See, he was the savior that they were searching for. He didn't look exactly like they thought, but he was exactly who they needed. In Isaiah 53, it says that he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth, and unjustly condemned, he was led away. See, he was the savior that they needed. He was the person they were searching for. And man, for so many of us, our story is not that different. You know, we have found ourselves time and time again turning our back to God. Rebel, captivity, rebel, captivity. We have been searching for a way out. We have been searching for hope in the midst of pain. We have been searching for a way to be free. We have maybe even been searching for a savior. But man, a savior has come. And we don't have to look anymore for hope. We don't have to look for a place to grow. We don't have to look for a place to go. But we need to know that Jesus is the Savior we've been searching for. See, he is the one that can set us free. He is the one true Savior. He is the long-awaited Messiah. And when he died on the cross, like the prophets predicted, his rescue mission was fulfilled. The Lamb of God defied incalculable odds because he is the author and perfecter of our faith, and he had his affection set on you and on me. But man, that's not all. See, the story gets even better. See, not only did the Old Testament foreshadow it, not only did the prophets predict it, but our sin actually demanded it. See, when Jesus died, he actually atoned for our sin. And you know, that word atone isn't a word that we use a lot. You're not like, I think I'm going to go do some atoning today. Doesn't really always make sense. But that word is actually just two English words that means at one-ment. And so what it means is that there is a state of togetherness between two parties, an agreement that exists between two peoples, that two people that were estranged because of an act, they can actually be brought back together in a right relationship. You know, I heard a story a number of years ago about a preschool Sunday school teacher who had a Bible in her class. And so she held it up to all of her kids and she said, okay, kids, what is this? And the kids said, it's the Bible. And she said, yes, and the Bible is wonderful. And then she said, and who is the Bible about? And the kid said, Jesus. And she said, yes, and Jesus is wonderful. Which, if your Sunday school teacher sounds like that, you should run away. I'm just saying. And so then she asked, now, why did Jesus die for you? And someone said, to die for our sins. And she said, yes, and that is wonderful. And then she said, and what is sin? And the kids got quiet. And then a little girl in the front row raised her hand and she said, teacher, I don't know what sin is, but I bet that it is wonderful. Amen. I just imagine the car ride home. The parents like, what'd you learn in church? Sin is wonderful. Like, what are we doing there? But man, the truth is, like, sin is anything but wonderful. Man, see, most of us, we tend to think that sin is a list of fun things that God doesn't want us to do, but that could not be further from the truth. See, sin is often described as a form of tyranny or bondage in the Bible. It is something that traps and entangles its victim. It creates a barrier between God and other people with its pursuer. It is a form of slavery that is costly and unsightly, and sin always requires a payment. Sin always requires a sacrifice. And sin always goes hand in hand with death. And man, so many of us know how true that really is. Because we know how sin led to the death of our marriage. Man, we know how sin led to the death of our relationship with our son. We know how sin led to the death of our relationship with our daughter, to the death of our business, to the death of our trust. Like, if we are honest with ourselves, man, sometimes we can run to sin and think that it will appease our pain. But man, sin always takes us farther than we want to go, and it costs us more than we want to give. And we've all got a sin problem. And so at this point of the story of God's people, not long after sin enters the picture, is when God gives Moses the law, these commandments that were supposed to help these people who had just been freed from 400 years of slavery to live like a slave no more. See, they weren't in Egypt anymore, but Egypt was still in them. And so they needed to know how to live a free and different kind of way. And so God gave them these different laws. There were 613 of them. You might know like the Big Ten, you know, the Ten Commandments. But even some of these laws were rituals and sacrifices, some cleansings that had to be performed because of sin, and they went hand in hand together. You know, later in Romans 5, Paul would write, God's law was given so that all people could see just how sinful they were. See, the law was just a shadow. And in Jesus' day, there was a group of religious people called the Pharisees, and they were these super religious Jews, and they actually thought that if they could follow the law perfectly, that God's kingdom, his Messiah, would actually come earlier. They thought that if they fell short of living up to the standards of the law, or that if the other Jews around them didn't live up to these ridiculous standards, that God would actually stay at bay and he wouldn't come near. And a Pharisee, a former Pharisee turned Christian named Paul, he would actually later write, and I love the way the Phillips translation says it, in Romans 3:20, Paul would say, no man can justify himself before God by a perfect performance of the law's demands. Indeed, it is the straight edge of the law that shows us just how crooked we are. See, in Hebrews, it says the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, because sin always demands a sacrifice, but they were never able to provide the perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. See, Jesus had to die so that way he could pay our debt. See, our sin demanded a price. It demanded the perfect sacrifice, and God provided that in his one and only Son. See, God's righteous wrath, his anger, his response to sin is just. Like, he hates it because sin is anything that hurts us. Sin is anything that damages us. And his wrath is an expression of his holy nature to show how serious he takes it. And God is not just okay with sin running rampant. And yet God is also the one that provides the propitiation, the substitute, the appeasement for his righteous wrath. Like, he provides both. In 2 Corinthians, it says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." See what God requires? A sacrifice? He also provides. See, he is by his own choice and for our sake, priest and sacrificed. He is mediator and he is gift. You know, in a 2019 commencement address at Morehouse College, the speaker that was giving it that day announced at the end of his speech that every single graduating student was going to graduate 100% debt-free. He was going to pay off every single one of their student loans, a sum of about $40 million. And so when he told the crowd this, I mean, everyone just went wild. Like, they were throwing their hats. People were crying. You know, they were even picking up chairs. They just could not believe that their debt had been paid. And, you know, you and I hear that story, and we don't react quite the same. You know why? Well, because we still got student loans, right? Like, some of us, we thought, you know, Biden was going to pay for those. It didn't really work out. So we're like, I don't know what's going to happen. But man, here's the good news. Like, in Jesus, our debt has been paid once and for all. See, when Jesus died, man, he paid it once and for all. And now there is no separation. There is no temple needed. There is no sacrifice needed. There is no mediator needed. There is no intercession needed except for one. And he came to get us. He came to pay our debt. He came to make our payment. He came to be the sacrifice for our sin. But man, let me tell you, the story does not stop there. See, it is so much better than that. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he not only paid our debt, but he also defeated our enemy, death. See, the stats are pretty clear on this one. One out of every one human will die. You know, the scoreboard of humanity reads death, 100 billion, humanity, zero. But it says in Romans chapter 5, it says, "For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many." See, death came through Adam. It was not God's original design. It was not his original plan. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. See, 3 days later, after Jesus had been crucified on the cross, 3 days after he had had a crown of thorns placed on his head, 3 days after he had been beaten, mocked, and scorned, 3 days after he had had a spear pierce his side, 3 days after he had been lying stone cold dead in a dark tomb, his friends and followers were scattered. No one expected him to die. This was the darkest day in their lives. Hope was gone. The movement stopped moving, and they had failed. Death had won. But then as the sun began to rise on that third morning, you know, darkness was settling over the land when all of a sudden a whisper came on the first streams of daylight, "Arise, my son." And suddenly that dead heart started beating. That lifeless body started having blood course through its veins. Oxygen began to fill his lungs. His fingers began to twitch. And Jesus, the dead man, rose to life. And no one saw this coming. No one expected this to happen. You know, one old preacher said that every grave has tracks going down into it, but only one grave has tracks going out. See, suddenly when there was no hope, now there was hope. Where there was only pain, now there was peace. Where there was fear, death was defeated. Hell was depleted. Jesus is alive so that way we can live forever in eternity. And that is why he had to die. Man, for the first time in all of history, the scoreboard of humanity read death 100 million. Humanity won. And man, one day that too will change. See, it says in the final book of the Bible in Revelation, John writes of that day when he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared,
And the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. All these things are gone forever. See, when you read of this new kingdom in the book of Revelation, what you realize is that this is a garden city with a tree in the middle of it. And it's just a shadow of the good that is to come. See, in God's new kingdom, there will be no more broken homes. There will be no more isolation. There will be no more abusive dads. There will be no more yelling matches. There will be no more trauma. There will be no more pain. There will be no more hitting. There will be no more hurting. There will be no more addiction. There will be no more critical thoughts, no more anxiety, no more depression, no more thoughts of self-harm. There will be no more calories. There will be no more carbs. There will be no more love handles. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more cancer. There will be no more strokes. There will be no more chronic pain. There will be no more Parkinson's. There will be no more painful days and sleepless nights. There will be no more bulimia, no more anorexia, no more chemo, no more ER visits, no more broken bones, no more diseases. There will be no more funerals. There will be no more tiny caskets, no more miscarriages, no more infertility, no more widows, no more school shootings, no more obituaries, no more graveside services, no more tombstones. There will be no more death because of the cross, Satan's greatest weapon, sin's companion, death, is defeated. And no one saw this coming because Jesus is victorious and he has the keys to death and Hades. And he is the only person that can put death in a chokehold. And his death made our future secure. And that is why Jesus had to come. That's why Jesus had to die. See, the Old Testament foreshadowed it. The prophets predicted it. Our sin demanded it, and death couldn't defeat it. And that is why Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, had to die so that way you and I could live. You know, here in just a minute, the band's gonna come back out and they're gonna play a final song. And we're all gonna have an opportunity to respond. There are actually some baskets on the side of our rows. If you're kind of on the side, if you wouldn't mind grabbing one of those, and you can take a card in it if you want to make a decision today. If you want to grab them, go ahead on the side of the rows and go ahead and start passing those baskets. And these are just some decision cards. So if you want to make a decision, you can grab one and you can make a decision today. If you maybe don't want to, you can just keep the cards in the basket and pass it on down. But just a couple decisions that we have the opportunity to make. You know, one would be that we want to decide, man, to let Jesus' blood, to let him be our sacrifice, to let him be our Passover lamb, that our past, our pursuer, our abusers would be buried in the waters of baptism to make a first-time decision to follow after him. And you know, you can do that, and you can actually be baptized here at Mission next week at Easter. Man, for some of us, you know, maybe we've kind of wandered away. You know, maybe we've rebelled and captive, and now we're here for the first time in a long time. And you know, maybe today we just want to decide to rededicate our life, to accept Jesus' sacrifice that was once and for all people, for all time. And we want to let that be the center of our life once again. And you can do that if you want to. And so if you want to take one of these cards, and then during this song, whenever you're ready, you could come up here and you can drop it at the foot of the cross and just throw it into the tub. And for all of us during this next song, whenever we're ready to move, we're going to actually take communion together. And there's stations up here at the front, and then there's two stations in the back as well. And you know, communion is just this moment. It's just this shadow. It's this reminder that Jesus, on the night before he was died, when he sat down to the Passover meal with his friends, he said, take this bread, which represents my body that was broken for you. And when you eat it, man, remember me. And take this blood, take this wine, take this juice. And whenever you drink it, remember me. And it's just this shadow, man, of the one who was to come. And so whenever you're ready, during this next song, while the band's playing, you can come forward or move to the back and take communion and then return to your seat and we'll worship together. But let's go ahead and pray and then we'll respond. Like God, we just thank you. And God, we thank you that you are our sacrifice. God, that you are our Passover lamb. That God, what you demanded, what sin required, God, you willingly paid. Man, God, we are so grateful that we get to experience the full and real and true life through you and you alone. God, we're just grateful that death is not the end for us because your son defeated death on the cross. And so God, I pray that you would just remind us today, man, that you are a God that is for us, not against us. That you are a God that loves us. God, that you have been moving all things throughout all time, throughout all history, so that way you could call us back to you. And so God, I just pray today that some of us, man, we would just come home. That we would say we want to accept your sacrifice. We want to accept your son. And man, God, we are just so grateful, man, for the once and for all sacrifice that you made on behalf of all people for all time through Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.